Then as we read in the Irish Articles of Faith, that section that pertains to Christ, the mediator of the second covenant, will you please read together with me? We believe that Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, from which he was clearly void, both in his life and in his nature. He came as a lamb without spot to take away the sins of the world by the sacrifice of himself once made, and sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. He fulfilled the law for us perfectly. For our sakes he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died to reconcile his Father unto us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all our actual transgressions. He was buried and descended into hell, and the third day rose from the dead and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father until he return to judge all men at the last day. And so it is for this reason that what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate in a way of commemoration, that what we celebrate is what Christ did, and we do it spiritually. We believe there is power in it. It is a sacrament. It does convey to us that power from the Holy Spirit that convinces us and strengthens us in our faith. But because Christ took onto himself a corporeal body, it can only be in one place at one time. And when he ascended into heaven, it is now his corporeal body is in heaven. That means his physical body is in heaven. Unlike what the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Catholic Church holds to, is that Christ is present in the elements bodily, that his body and blood are present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. We deny that. We believe that that's not possible because of this that we just read. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 52 asks us, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection?
Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
There's been a change to our New Testament reading as well, so if you would, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this resurrection morning, this day that we celebrate Christ's emergence from the tomb. And as we have just read, that he came forth with the same body. By his own power, he emerged from the grave, demonstrating to us that he had the power within himself to conquer sin and death and the power as it was held by Satan. We're grateful to you for that this morning. And as we come to think through its power, its impact, its importance to us, I pray, Father, that you would once again come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take a bit of an interruption from our normal study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And first of all, skipping down to verse 11, we read, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So Friday we started to look at and to consider how Christ is pictured for us in the tabernacle, that the whole point of the tabernacle and all of the aspect of the worship that was connected to it, the articles, the priestly garments, the service in the tabernacle itself, this was all intended to show us some aspect, some dimension of Christ and his work as prophet, priest, and king. But that which is true of Christ as the head is also true of his body, the church. We see here in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The tabernacle was of divine institution. It was a picture of the worship that's in heaven come to earth. This is how God did it. He constructed the tabernacle along with its worship in order to give us a picture of that worship that takes place constantly around the throne of God in heaven. These things were copies of things in heaven, as it says here in verse 23. And in verse 24, it says they were copies of the true. So they were good and true copies. They were accurate copies. What they depicted was a very real thing. They give to us a very good picture and glimpse into the worship in heaven. And though they were of divine institution and a picture of the worship in heaven, yet they were made by human hands. They were copies touched by fallen humanity. And as every aspect that is touched by fallen humanity is corrupted because we are corrupted by the fall, we see the need for even these copies of the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these, meaning better than the blood of bulls and goats, which could only atone symbolically. The high priest offered these things once a year, and it refers to them as atoning for sin, but it was symbolically very similar to the way in which our Lord's Supper pertains to true work, the true work of Christ, symbolically. And as it says in verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the tabernacle is a true picture both of Christ, and it's also a true picture of the church. Both of these things are accurately depicted to us by the picture of the tabernacle. And as it was planned by God himself, down to its smallest and most intimate detail, so too the body of Christ, the church, has been planned by God, and it is no mere human institution. The church, the body of Christ, is by divine institution. It should be organized in every respect. It should be constituted and built up, equipped according to God's teaching, according to God's pattern. Even as Christ himself has taught us in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So he's given us this pattern. We are to follow this pattern. This is the pattern Christ has given us for the church to operate by. The tabernacle was a place filled with the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah cloud was there. The glory of the Lord hovered there between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat. And Christ, too, was filled with the Holy Spirit. In several places in the Gospels, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, we read that he was filled by the Spirit and then led by that Spirit out into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then in Luke 10, after the 70 disciples came back from their missionary journey, it says that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoiced. Jesus received this divine anointing. He was God. He was God in the flesh. And yet he still received this anointing of the Holy Spirit that strengthened and empowered him to perform his life's work, his life's ministration of perfectly satisfying the law's demands in order that he could go to the cross. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not an intellectual brilliance, but the wisdom that comes from the Holy Ghost. And as such, in his endowing us of his power, it's in order that we might have the power to battle evil, that it would keep faith alive in our hearts throughout this life, so that when we come to the end of our lives, we die believing. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's a very integral aspect of our position as Reformed believers. But this is how it happens. He keeps faith alive in us, that even in the midst of the battles, the trials, the fiery blasts from the enemy in this life, he keeps our faith alive. We are dependent on that. We rely on it. We constantly face these fiery blasts, fiery ordeals from sin, from Satan, from this world. And it is only by divine assistance, the divine assistance of the Holy Spirit himself, that we are enabled to contend with these things and to eventually, victoriously, finally, when all sin and evil is vanquished, to rise together with Christ and be joyously received into his glorious and eternal kingdom. Even as the Apostle James wrote regarding the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us, he said, "And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." We are dependent on him. "And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Also, like the ancient tabernacle, the beauty of the church of God is not outward but inward. We looked at the plainness of the tabernacle on Friday, that it was covered with badger skins. I mean, there was nothing particularly beautiful or glorious about it. It was covered with badger skins. But inwardly, it was incredibly ornate. It had the acacia wood covered with gold, all of those beautiful articles of the inner temple. And we know that similarly, the church is like unto that, that outwardly we may not appear like much. We don't appear any different than anyone else in this world outwardly. But inwardly, we have the inward power of the Holy Ghost. We have this inner contentment that along with godliness is the means of great gain. We have this joy that is ours in the Holy Spirit as we rejoice in him. We know that on two different occasions, the temple was emptied by invaders, by marauders who came in and sent by God. In both occasions, they were sent by God, and that when they came with the sword, and they put to death many of those who were in the city, and then they burned the temple. These were foreigners who came in to defile the temple, but they were sent by the hand of God as the agents of his justice against his sinning people, because they had erred and walked away from him. And then again, in AD from 68 to 70, the Roman general Titus surrounded the city, laid siege to it, and again eventually broke through the walls, went into the very holiest place, into the very tabernacle itself inside the temple. Through the veil, they went into the temple and they desecrated it by pouring pig's blood, a thing detestable to the Jews, all over the altar, placing the Roman standard over it. And thus we see where the eagles are gathered. We see that the truth and reality of the latter portion of Matthew. But in both of these occasions, the Holy Spirit departed. He left them. And Jesus said in his day, "And now your temple will be deserted and your house will be left to you desolate." Why? Because they departed from him, the living God. So he was taking back his Holy Spirit. And then in an even more stern rebuke, in Revelation 3, he says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The older tabernacle was the place that housed the lampstand, the light of God to men. And so John draws from that. We see the Apostle John drawing from that reality and says that Jesus was the true light of God, and that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And as we read in John chapter 3 all the time, we see that men don't come to the light because their deeds are evil and they don't want it to be exposed, but those who have light in them come to the light so that their deeds might be seen, that they are done in God. The tabernacle was also the place that housed the showbread. the manna. The manna was collected and it was saved as a reminder to Israel of how God led them throughout their various earthly pilgrimage. Even as Jesus told us that he is the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. So the church testifies to the world of the light that came to this earth in Christ and the provision of God for us in Christ. He is the bread of life. And then again, as the older tabernacle before the permanent, more semi-permanent temple was built, it was carried through the wilderness in the time of Israel's desert wanderings. And that too speaks of the church's pilgrimage, but that all through that, all through our pilgrimage, that God dwells with us. He is our comfort in the midst of this. Again, in Hebrews, we read that we are strangers and pilgrims on earth, as Israel was. And Peter says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. So in other words, as we go through this life, we are to constantly be remembering that we're just passing through. This is not our final resting place. We ought not to take too much delight in this place, nor look at it as if it is our permanent abode, because these things can be taken from us quite quickly, and this is not our final home. We are passing through. Only passing through. Eventually, our earthly pilgrimage will come to its end, and we will enter a land of promise, but unlike the Israelites, ours will be a place of eternal rest. We can say that in many ways, if not always, what is true of Christ is true of his people. In the life of every Christian is a sad chapter of condemnation, even as such took place in Christ. In our picture of Christ's life from the tabernacle and the worship in it, we see that there was a fire also kept burning constantly outside the camp. So after the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies once a year to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people, not all of the bull was used. Everything else, it says in Exodus 29, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. This was a clear demonstration in this fire that was kept burning outside of the camp that speaks of the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That fire that burned outside the camp consumed everything that was not accepted by God. And so it reminds us of that fire of the wrath of God which will consume every sin that has not been transferred. And that is a horrifying thought, isn't it? Either our sins are transferred to another or we bear them ourselves. Either way, sin will be consumed. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed to us by them that heard him? How can we dare to stand before God covered with our guilt and corruption rather than the blood and righteousness of Christ? The fire of God's wrath has not been quenched even to this day, nor will it ever be. It will burn forever in the fires of hell, consuming everyone who does not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who rejects the gospel, that is the end. And we're reminded of the curse the Jews who crucified Jesus called down on their own heads and the heads of their children. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Imagine that. Imagine what they were doing, dear ones. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Consigning them to the justice and judgment of God. What a horrifying thought that the Jews who crucified Jesus called down a perpetual curse upon themselves and their children. And then we also see the connection between the tabernacle and the Christian in the next stage, the stage of salvation. After having been convinced of our rightful condemnation and having had our condemnation transferred to another, we are given entrance into the Holy of Holies, the inner courtroom, the barrier, the veil having been removed. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And Paul says of it, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. And now we're able to come into this place. This place where we have our evil consciences sprinkled, our bodies washed clean from the corruption of our sin. We are able to come in. We come in to this holy place, this altar of incense, this place that God takes pleasure in, where Christ atoned for our sins. We are reminded that he took pleasure in Christ, as was the intention of the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense, the special incense that was prepared to be burned in the tabernacle. And we become partakers in the expiation of that sin through this sacrificial offering, even as the high priest did, though only symbolically. Now we too experience the delight of knowing that our sins have been paid for. For Christ has not entered the holy place with hands which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now appear in the presence of God for us. So having come to Christ, having him that loved us wash away our sins with his own blood, we are now made a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people. And not just a few of us, but all of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we do now have this boldness to enter into the presence of God himself through Christ, we must come with hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with water, which is the Word of God. The Christian must keep up a life of being immersed in the Word of God and as the cleansing waters, which continually point out and expose our sin. And we also need to confess our sins in order to be cleansed from an evil conscience. This is an ongoing task because our consciences are constantly made guilty. We have an evil conscience. God put the conscience in the heart of man at creation. This was not subsequent to creation. It was part of creation. It was the knowledge of God that he gave to man, the knowledge that man knew with God. Man knew it by the creation covenant of what was right or wrong before the fall, prior to the fall. Then after the fall, it was no longer a reliable testimony. It can be made more reliable through our constant immersion in the Word of God as that fills us and feeds us and purifies, cleanses our conscience, and brings us back into a right knowledge and understanding of who God is, what Christ did, who the Holy Spirit is, what he has accomplished in us and for us and through us. But nevertheless, our consciences, they are plagued by our sin, by the sin of others. They are never at rest. They are always accusing or excusing. I mean, that's what happens to us as sinners. And probably the most wearying part of life, I think, is dealing with my guilty conscience, constantly accusing or excusing. And so we have an ongoing need of being cleansed from this evil conscience. But we see that Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who stands at the door. He says, "I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." What a delightful thought. To know that we can go in and out through Christ to the Father and find this incredible pasture. That he delights us. He delights in us because of Christ, and he delights us with the thought of what Christ has done for us, that we are partakers of the divine covenant now. And what pasture we find there? There is the perfect light, the Word of God that guides us through the perplexities of life. There is the sweetness of the bread of consolation that is ours because God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who constantly comforts us through all of our distresses. And it's like the bread, it's like the manna that tasted like honey. It's sweet to us. The consolation, the consoling work of the Holy Spirit, it's sweet to us in that it takes away the sting of the pain of life. But we speak to God and we hear from God no more through Moses. God spoke to Moses. Moses heard God on the mount in the cloud. But now we find the continual presence of Christ to comfort and cheer our desponding hearts. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He takes up residence with us. What a remarkable thing. How just the thought of that ought to be a safeguard against our willful sinning. How can we do that knowing he has taken up residence with us? And so, dear ones, like Moses, may we yield ourselves fully and implicitly to the divine will, handing ourselves over as the property of God in Christ. And so may we find his abiding comfort that he speaks to us, not from the heavens, not from tablets of stone, but through his word, which is a living word, in his sanctuary, which he has established in our hearts. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word. We thank you for its illumination. We thank you for the beautiful picture of Christ in the tabernacle, that it gives us a fuller understanding of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us, and how glad we are that Christ went to the cross, that he allowed his body to be placed in the grave, demonstrating on the resurrection day, on the first day of the week, his power over the sin and grave as he took his life back to himself and emerged from it and showed us that in him we have that life eternal, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.